You're listening to the Third Cup of Coffee podcast.
Grab the notes if you can. Shoot your camera at the QR code behind. We're going to dive in this morning, and you can follow along there. Near the time that Columbus discovered the continent that the Vikings had discovered a couple hundred years earlier, there were things going on in Florence, Italy. A man named Girolamo Savonarola was a local priest, and Girolamo had intentions and plans for his city. King Charles VIII had invaded Italy and threatened Florence with taking it over, and the priest decided, if you can't beat them, join them. So he approached the king and said, you should set Florence up as a republic and put me in charge. King Charles did that, and the priest had this idea that Florence was going to be literally the new Jerusalem. He instituted a campaign to make it ready for that. He decided that if Florence was going to be refashioned, he wanted a hand in that. Now, I've got a great appreciation for believers who care enough about their city to say, I want to make a difference. He had long preached about reform in the city and renewal in the lives of Christians, but in 1497, he took all of this to the next level, and he encouraged people to burn things that represented vanity in their lives. That if they were things that they made, that worried them, made them look better or more intellectual, it was time to burn these things. So they would build these huge fires at the end of the street where they would throw in books, fancy clothes, even cosmetics, anything that he declared vain. And these fires are where we get the phrase bonfire of the vanities. If you know that phrase, you probably know it from a 1980s book by Tom Wolfe. He borrowed the title from this priest. It's a story of Sherman McCoy, whose vain lifestyle goes up in smoke during the story. Not a Christian book, but it's a cautionary tale about how much in our lives is flammable or vain. Before Tom Wolfe, before this priest in Florence, the writer of Ecclesiastes warns us how temporal and flammable our lives really are. Most of us know the verse, Ecclesiastes 1:2. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. He is not exclaiming that because these vanities would last, but because they would not last, and yet there was an unending supply of things that will go up in smoke that he would consider vain. To consider something vain or vanity is understood as taking it as useless or disposable or destined to burn. We have a lot of things in our lives that honestly are destined to burn. If you can't think of anything, go home and clean out your garage. Okay, you just have stuff that's not going to last. You've moved with it three times. You haven't opened the box. And you've got a lot of those boxes. If there is all of this vanity in our life, by that measurement, how much of your life is vain? There's a lot of that stuff in our lives. There is, however, no room in the life of a believer where the God of the universe, who 1 Colossians says created all things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, and who is before all things and holds all things together, there's no room in the life of a believer for a God who we might consider vain or flammable or ready to disappear. If there really is a bonfire of the vanities, he survives. The same God that stood in the fire with Daniel's friends can stand in the bonfire of your vanities and weather it. If there is a bonfire of the vanities, he can survive, and then we can live in the truth that Job lived in, where he said, yet he knows the way I have taken, and when he has tested me, I will come forth as pure gold. Here's my admonition to you in your really short form. You can build a life that survives the fire. But it starts with a correct relationship with the one who survives all fire, and there is nothing vain about him. But I'm getting ahead of myself. This week, we are in week 3 of our series on the Ten Commandments, the Big Ten. And we have talked about having no gods before the one true God. We've talked about not fashioning any forms or building any systems or anything that we make into God. Today, we're going to look at the third commandment. Before we do that, as a way of ritual, we're not really big on rituals here, but as one we're adopting for this series, let's stand and let's read these Ten Commandments out loud, familiarize ourselves with the language so that as we're studying these, we go, okay, we have a place where to put these. Let's read these together. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall make no graven image. You shall not take God's name in vain. Observe the Sabbath day and keep it holy. Honor your father and mother. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. You shall not covet. Before you sit, let's pray. Father, we ask this morning that as we look at these commandments that you gave us in the Old Testament, we apply them to our lives, that we would find the life and the joy that comes in obedience to you. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, of course, in the first and the second commandment, there was quite a bit of context, and we talked about that the last couple of weeks. The third has a little bit added verbiage to what we have here, not a ton, but reading it, Deuteronomy 5:11 tells us, "You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain." Now, what I'm going to talk about this morning is not something that you are guilty of, or your children are guilty of, or me. We're talking about mythical people, okay? Not like us. But sometimes people get a little shifty when there is a rule that they do not follow or don't want to follow, right? When there's a clear directive that they're trying to avoid, they get very creative. Now, there are a couple of ways that you can avoid what seems to be a clear rule. First of all, you can make it overly complicated. Best example of this would be the U.S. tax code. 74,000 pages in the tax code. And then the government tells you, you tell us what you think you owe us. We know, but you tell us, and then if you're wrong, we're going to charge you more. And if you were to hire 3 different tax preparers, they could come up with at least 6 different answers on what that number is, all based on their comfort level with you going to jail. In that complicated, it's easy to find a little wiggle room and to cheat a little bit because it's complicated. The other way to deal with a rule that you're not really ready to fully embrace is to make it overly simple. And today's commandment is one that we have made entirely too simple. And in making it simple, we've made it cute. And making it cute, we've not taken it as seriously as we should. Let's be fair. It's directly stated, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. You shall not make God into a vanity. We have made it about that one time that your mother caught you saying something and washed out your mouth with soap. And you learned your lesson and you never said that again. But there's nothing cute about this commandment. And there's really nothing terribly simple about it either. To take the name of the Lord is to use it in an oath or a promise. To do it in vain means for a worthless purpose. It is to embrace the name of God for worthless things. To consider God's name to those things that would have been piled up and burned in your bonfire of the vanities is a direct breaking of this commandment. And yet we think of this as a light thing, and people take the name of the Lord in vain, and they're like, I'm sorry, I just lost it. Could we use sorry, I just lost it for any of these other commandments? Like, I'm sorry, when I get angry, I lose control of my tongue and I say things I wouldn't normally say. Is something akin to say, sorry, but when I get really angry, I murder a little. He's placed these things side by side. I think it's far more nuanced than we realize. We take the name of the Lord in vain multiple different ways. And these three ways that I'm going to share with you, just in full disclosure, because I have a real aversion to plagiarism. So anytime I pull things from somewhere, I tell you. But there's a vineyard pastor in California named David Guzik, who in his commentary talks about taking the Lord's name in vain, and he gives us these three categories. He talks about, first of all, the obvious one, which is profanity. About something that was said about you, maybe when you were a kid, that the person who said has no memory of. You overheard them talking about you in study hall, and it hurt. You read something online that somebody referenced you, and it stung, and the person who said those things has no idea of the power of their words, and it has hooked in your heart for years. Now, here's the frightening part. All of us have said things that did that to somebody else, and we haven't thought about it in years. Our words have power that go beyond what we assume they do. The Bible, from the oaths of the Old Testament to the conduct of the believer in the New Testament, places far more emphasis on our words than we are willing to accept. We want the ability to blurt things out and there be no responsibility for it. But he takes our words very seriously. When Peter was writing the epistles, he would draw from the ancient texts of the Psalms because the truth had not changed. And he quotes Psalm 34 in 1 Peter 3:10. He says, "For he who would love life and see good days, let him retain his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit." Do you want a good life? Master your words. Your words speak your life into reality, often in a very negative way. He's saying it then, but it's true now. Your words matter, and you speak things that matter far beyond your own life. What you say about yourself matters, what you say about your friends matter, and what you say about God matters. Not because you're going to hurt his feelings, but if you malign the character of God, you begin to serve the God that you are describing. By cursing God, you begin to serve a God you have cursed in your own mind. In using God's name in vain in language, you are beginning to tell yourself a lie about God that then begins to turn into what you actually believe about him. The most difficult lies to extrapolate ourselves from are the ones that we tell ourselves. I spent 25 years thinking I was allergic to cream cheese. True story. Completely convinced. And one time, just a couple years ago, Kelsey said to me, "Why are you not eating cream cheese? I'm allergic to it." She said, "No, you're not." "I think I am." "No, I'm not." She convinced me to try it. Turns out I'm not. I've missed 25 years of cream cheese. But I was completely convinced that that was, because the lies we tell ourselves are the ones that we serve and we believe. So if we speak about God in a way that is a lie and take his name in vain, we in turn begin serving that lie rather than the real God. Think about the things that Jesus went out of his way to teach. You know, knowing that he had 3 years left, I'm looking at some of my kids go, "Man, I got a couple years left." Like, you know, that weighs on a parent. Like, what do I say? How do I do this? He looked at these guys, said, "I got a couple years with these guys." The things that he chose to teach them, and the things that he chose, or that they chose to ask about. Corey Russell makes this point. He goes, none of them asked Jesus, "Teach us to preach." They were all going to be preachers. None of them had the sense to say, "Teach us to preach." None of them said, "Teach us to heal." None of them said, I mean, Peter didn't even say, "Teach me to walk on water." He just said, I can do that. But the one thing that they did ask him in Luke 11:1, "Teach us to pray. Will you teach us to pray?" You can picture Jesus going, finally, one of you has asked a question that's going to make a difference in your life. It's like your teenager struggling to do something and finally asking for, hey, you know, can you show me how to work this, Dad? And you're like, well, actually, I have a 40-minute dissertation on telling you how to work that. And in Luke 11, 2, he said to them, when you pray, say, our Father, hallowed be your name. The first thing he teaches them to pray is a reverence for the name of God. He says, when the Lord's name comes out of your mouth, if you're going to have any sort of dialogue with God that matters, it's got to be said in reverence, not as a curse. It pains the heart of the Father to have his name thrown around as a curse word. And this is the simplest level of taking his name in vain. And yet, it's the one that people make excuses for. Whoops, I slipped up. You cannot consider the name of the Lord hallowed when you use it in a slang form or as an expression that you use when you run out of proper language. We are way too casual about this. What other commandment do we write ourselves a pass on so quickly? The primary way we think of taking the Lord's name in vain is profanity. That should be Christianity 101. It's not religiosity to watch our language. It's actually basic respect for the Lord. You cannot wholeheartedly serve a God that you cannot wholeheartedly respect with your language. Profanity is disrespect. It's not the only way to take his name in vain, though. There's another aspect called frivolity. Now, don't misinterpret this, okay? When I say frivolity, frivolity is a word we incorrectly use when we mean lightheartedness. We think frivolous means fun. I am staunchly pro-fun. I just am. I think Christians should be having more fun than anybody. But frivolity is not the same as fun. What the world calls fun, actually, a lot of times is captivity. Monday morning, they'll tell you about all the fun they had over the weekend and what it cost them. The way of jobs and marriages and the future. You lost all that for fun? I have a value for real fun, but I don't want to cross over into the idea of frivolity. Frivolity is not fun. Frivolity actually has a sinister element to it. A more accurate description of frivolity would be in bad faith. A frivolous lawsuit in bad faith. That's frivolity. Last year, true story, a woman named Amanda Ramirez sued Kraft Macaroni and Cheese Company. And she sued them because the box says you can make it in 3.5 minutes, and it was taking her 5. And it got all the way to federal court before a judge threw it out as a frivolous lawsuit. He's like, you have no place to sue Heinz Kraft Macaroni and Cheese just because you can't make mac and cheese inside of 3.5 minutes. Throughout history, though, people have filed suit or made accusations against God that they don't have a standing to make. In the opening of Deuteronomy, it's story time with Moses, and he's telling them the story of coming to the promised land the first time. He's recounting all of this to how they shrunk back in fear and then ended up spending 40 years wandering the desert because they had felt like this prophetic promise they had received was a contract rather than opportunity. And they thought, well, we're here, now God's going to do it. He reminds them that even though the land was promised, it involved work on their part of clearing it from the enemies, and the Israelites refused to do the work and were sent into the wilderness for 40 years. He describes their attitude at this time. And he includes an instance where they filed a frivolous claim against the name of God. He says this, Deuteronomy 1:27, and you complained in your tents, and you said, because the Lord hates us, he's brought us out of the land of Egypt to deliver us to the hand of the Amorites to destroy us. Now, did God hate them? Absolutely not. But the only reason that they could concoct for the situation they were in was that maybe God hates us, and they filed charges against God and used his name in a frivolous manner. Now, there will be those who tell you, go ahead, pour out your heart to God, complain to God. He has big shoulders. He can take it all. And God does have big shoulders, and he is not rattled by your pain. He will take it on. His son died for your pain. It's okay to be honest with him about how you feel. It's okay to complain to God. It is not okay to complain about God. Don't find yourself complaining about God. That is like suing Kraft macaroni and cheese because you can't get your mac and cheese down to 3.5 minutes. You don't have the grounds to do that. When you hear the call of God in your life and you concoct reasons on why you don't need to answer, you are at some level taking his name in vain. When you complain to God about what he is calling you to and it's hard and you feel he's not doing his part, you are at some level taking his name in vain. When you accuse God of things that are not true, saying that he caused them, when in reality we live in a fallen world, we take his name in vain. Malachi 3, 13 and 14. Is not on the screen, but he calls them to attention here. He says, "Your words have been harsh against me," says the Lord. "Yet you say, what have we spoken against you? You have said it's useless to serve God. What profit is it that we have kept his ordinance and that we have walked as mourners before the Lord of hosts?" Don't be found making frivolous accusations against the King of the universe because life is difficult. Life is difficult. We live in a fallen planet. We cause some of our own problems. Other people cause some of those problems. But God is not liable for the pain you are in. He is actually your only way through it. Don't file charges against him. Now, some of you do find this a little weird, but one of my favorite books in the entire Bible is the book of Job. Because it has everything. It's got wild success, utter devastation, half-witted friends who strangely are right once in a while, a woman who tells a man to give it all up, and a man who refuses to do so. It is like one of the most well-rounded accounts of the human experience that you can find in Scripture. The first chapter is heavy. It's loss, 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 loss. In the span of 5 verses, he loses his donkeys, his sheep, his camels, his servants, and his children. Like in 5 verses. His response to that is profound. Job 1, 20 to 22. "Then Job arose, tore his robe, shaved his head, and fell to the ground and worshiped. And he said, 'Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return there.'" He's like, based on the last 5 verses, I'm not going to escape life with anything. "And the Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And all this, Job did not sin or charge God with wrong." Going through all of this, he was careful not to take the name of the Lord in vain. And I've heard people say, "Oh, God's got broad shoulders. He can recover from you being angry with him." I'm not worried about God. I'm worried about the hearts of people once they allow themselves to accuse God. Because God becomes a convenient excuse or scapegoat for everything that is wrong in our lives once we start making him into that. To walk with God through the ups and the downs and to continually hold that pattern of prayer, "Hallowed is your name," will develop a sense of patience and the depth of Job's life in your life. Some of you are like, "Oh, I wish I had the patience of Job." Then be like Job. You want the patience of Job? Then in the difficult times of life, recognize, "Lord, you give and you take away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." If you can speak blessing to his name, even in your pain, you will develop that heart that Job had within his life. But if you begin to blame him for what you are going through, you begin to believe the things that are coming out of your own mouth as you take his name in vain. And you begin to serve that God that you see as evil and dark rather than being the only hope that you have. I don't know every situation in the room or every point, pain point in your life, but I know that ultimately it's because in verse 25 and 26, he uses the word hypocrite. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. For you cleanse the outside of the cup and the dish, but they're full of extortion and self-indulgence. Blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and the dish, that the outside may be clean also. That idea that people could stand up in front and be whitewashed and clean on the outside and full of devils inside and live their conniving ways that nobody knows because they're hypocrites, the idea that that could be exposed, kind of exciting to us. We like it. The idea that people could be exposed for their hypocrisy is one that we lean into. And then we trot out like James 3:1. My brethren, let not many of you to become teachers, knowing that you'll receive a stricter judgment. And we go, yes! That one that was up front that lived that life, get him! We have mixed motivations for our enthusiasm. Be real honest. There is a genuine resentment of hypocrisy. But also, we kind of like seeing those that have lorded things over at us get it. And I understand things need to be exposed. Jesus is not wrong here in exposing the religious leaders. Everything hidden needs to come to light, and the sooner it comes to light, the better it is for everybody, including the guilty. What I'm addressing here is our own reaction to the hidden things in other people's lives in relation to the hidden things in our own lives. Because Jesus is as concerned about the hypocrisy in our own life as he is those of other leaders. And Scripture doesn't limit words about hypocrisy just to leaders. Romans 12:1 says, therefore you are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are who judge. For in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself, for you yourself practice the same things. The conviction that we cheer for is often the one we struggle with. For those who are not leaders, there are still great warnings against hypocrisy, which is a form of taking the name of the Lord in vain. Luke 6:46, Jesus says, to nobody in particular, so to everybody, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do the things that I say? Why do you call on my name, but apparently in vain? Because you call to me and you hear my voice and you still don't do what I told you to do. This is the measure of a non-hypocrite. Also in James chapter 1, 22 to 25. But be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man observing natural face in the mirror, for he observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. But he who looks to the perfect law of liberty and continues in it and is not a forgetful hearer but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does. Most of us have some bearing of control over our tongue and don't take the name of the Lord in vain in profanity. Most of us understand that we don't want to accuse God, and so we don't take it in the form of frivolity. But if we hear from the Lord in any measure, and we find a way to weasel our way out of what he is calling us to, we are taking the name of the Lord in vain in disobedience, which is hypocrisy. Now, as this, you know, what's the anniversary of this week? 4 years ago, we first heard the word COVID. 4 years ago, everything shut down. And it's kind of funny because we, 2 weeks earlier, had started praying with a small group of friends and saying, Lord, you know, what do you have next for the Bolanders? We didn't know what it was. Turns out what he had for all of us was COVID. And so we took that little prayer meeting online for like ever. It was probably like a year and a half, maybe. It was terrible. You guys, some of you are thinking, well, this is pretty bad. Oh, it was worse on Zoom. It was terrible. This is what was so terrible about Zoom. If you use humor to communicate at all, sometimes I say something and maybe 15 of you laugh on a good day. But the others of you know there was something funny you just didn't get. On Zoom, when you say it, 15 people laugh, but the other people don't hear it, and they just think you're an idiot. Like, what was that about? Why did he say that? It was terrible. It was terrible. So we did that for about a year and a half, but the whole thing, it just kind of like snowballed into, okay, here we are. And some of you are going, why is there no master grand plan for things? We're still trying to figure out what's going on. Like, this wasn't like the original thought. Here we are. And so because of that, I don't have any real drive to be the biggest or the best or first. I want to be a bigger congregation in the sense that there are more people that are engaging and more people that are hearing from the Lord and becoming who the Lord's calling them to. So yeah, in that sense, I'd like to be bigger, but I just don't think of ourselves as in relation to other people. I don't think of ourselves as, you know, trying to be best or first or really at anything. I want to be the best we can be, but we're probably not going to be as good, however you measure that, as somebody else. But this is the deal. If he calls us to something, I want to be the first to say yes. In relation to other congregations, I don't really think about it. When I see them struggle, I pray for them. When I see them succeed, I cheer for them. What I think about is obedience and faithfulness. Living out lives that are congruent from what we claim to have heard from the Lord, that we're actually walking it out so that we're not taking his name in vain by saying, you know, we felt like the Lord told us and then we don't. Obedience is the thing I'm measuring. Faithfulness. Living lives that are congruent with what we claim and what we say. I don't care if they call us biggest, best, or first. I want them to call us real. Because if there's alignment with what we say we believe and what we walk out, that means we're carrying God's name in an honoring way. I don't want to take his name in vain, whether it be profanity or frivolity or hypocrisy. Nothing teaches us in a holistic way the Bible does. It's the most interesting, layered piece of writing that you'll ever read. One of the greatest examples is in Ephesians 5, where Paul is speaking about marriage, and as you're reading it, you realize he's actually speaking about the church. Ephesians 5:25-30. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he may sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of the water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having a spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she should be holy and without blemish. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it as the Lord does the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and his bone. Now, maybe it's just our family situation right now because we had a wedding in our family a week ago. We're just very aware of this beautiful reality. Our third son, Zion, took Shayna to be his wife. They looked amazing. The food was amazing. The dancing went on into the night. A couple days after the wedding, I was talking to Zion, and he was telling me, he goes, there's this guy on the dance floor all night. I didn't recognize him. He said, I thought Shayna knew him. So at the end of the night, I said, who is that guy, Shane? He says, I have no idea. Turns out it was the caterer. Like, you know you had a good wedding when the caterer is on the dance floor all night. It was epic. But the most important part of the whole night is when you announce for the first time this groom and bride and you use her new name. Now, I've known brides before that had a hard time remembering their new name. It takes a minute to catch up. But because they love their husband, they want to be identified by that new name. They're so proud of that name that has been given, that they have taken. The word says, do not take the Lord's name in vain. He sees us as a bride. And he says, if you're going to take my name as a bride, honor my name. Don't embarrass my name. Carry that name with honor, because I see you as a bride and I want you to respond as one. As we close, I just want to return to the thoughts of the very beginning. Vanity, vanity, all is vanity. And yet Job says, if I'm tried by fire, I'm going to come forth as pure gold. You can build a life that will survive the fire, but it involves honoring his name. If you get as close as you can and respond to him who can withstand the fire, and do not take that name in vain or do not represent him in vain in any way, you actually become like him in that way. And you can stand in the fire. Stand with me if you would. Father, we come to you this morning very aware that at times we have been painfully casual about who you are and who you have called us to be. More than being biggest, best, first, splashiest, renowned, we want to be a people who are obedient to your word and to your spirit. We want to honor you, not just with our speech, not just with our regard, but we want to honor you with our congruency of our heart and our behavior. Lord, we ask that hypocrisy would be far from us. Right now, I ask that conviction, the sweet gift of conviction, would rest on people. Conviction draws us to you, Jesus. And so we embrace that right now. If there are areas in our life where we are acting, thinking, responding in a way other than how someone who has taken your name should respond, we ask you bring us into alignment. Hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, in our lives as it is in the throne room. That the will of God Almighty would move our hearts and our behavior so that your name would be well represented among the nations. Jesus, we love you. As we close, we ask that you rest on the team there in Taiwan as well right now. Father, bless them, protect them, bring them back to us safely. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you. Have a great Sunday.